Well, let's take a look at where we've been and where we're going. Last night we talked about the Holy Spirit of God producing a very practical impact in our lives and helping us to get along better together. The ideal environment for marriage and for family raising is a Spirit-filled family. And we point out this morning the two big enemies, anger and fear, can be reduced to life size by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make a statement that is a concept. It's not new with me. Dr. Henry Brandt said this. The first time I heard it, I blinked my eyes and could hardly believe it. Now I say it very positively. I thoroughly agree. His statement is that Spirit-filled Christians do not have emotional problems. Now, he was not saying they didn't feel fear when their life is threatened. That's fright. That's a legitimate God-given thing, or excitement or anticipation. But they are not limited by the effects of anger and fear, or they're not filled with the Spirit. If fear inhibits God's use of your life, then you're not controlled by the Spirit. You're controlled by the spirit of fear. If anger inhibits the use of your life by God, then you're not controlled by the Spirit. You're controlled by anger. And I hope you'll chew on these things and that you'll learn to have victory over your besetting sin, whichever it is. And, of course, realize that there is victory in Christ. Now we're going to talk about marriage. We finally got into this subject of the family. I'm excited about marriage, aren't you? If you're single, you should particularly be excited about marriage. It's all ahead of you. And if you're married, I've got word for you. Seek not to be loosed. I believe that marriage can be fulfillment. I believe the greatest experience two people can share on planet Earth is their lives together. And two lovebirds need to become friends. I had a couple ask me recently a rather interesting question. They said, you know, we're good friends. Now, they were still single. We're good friends, and we seem to have so many things in common, and we've talked about getting married, but we're not sure we love each other. Do you think we should risk it? And I thought, well, what better way to start out marriage than being friends, you know? And learn to love each other. Well, that went over like a lead brick. In the average Western culture, that doesn't seem to turn anyone on. But may I suggest that's exactly the way it was done, only they didn't even know each other in Oriental lands. For the majority of the world's history, total strangers have been put together and told to love each other in marriage. Well, now, God said to people in the first century and even before that, husbands, love this woman that your father picked out for you. That's what it amounts to. Love this man that your mother and dad sentenced you to for so long as you both shall live. Well, they were the ones that did the selecting. And in India, we were there just a few months ago, and they still have their parents pick out their partners. Occasionally in Christian cultures, they manipulate a little. Christians learn to do that sooner than others. And they'll go to the local youth pastor and ask him to go to their father and say, hey, I think that boy over there is kind of cute. That's a novel idea in India, but by the millions, the parents still select them. And the idea is that you learn to love each other. God commanded first century Christians to love one another, which teaches us that love can be learned. And unfortunately, our culture teaches us that love can be unlearned. I've not found two people get married because they hate each other. They get married because they think they're in love, and then one day they decide they want to end it because love is a transitory feeling. One sadistic poet, I think it was Emerson, who said, defined love by saying, love is an emotion that ends with marriage. Now, I think he must have been in a melancholy mood, but it gives you an idea that it is a risky business. I'm convinced that we Christians have the best marriages and the best families and the best interpersonal relationships of anyone on earth. Now, I am a student of the family, and I'm aware of the fact that it's breaking down everywhere. And even in our evangelical Bible-teaching churches, I'm sorry to say, marriage is falling apart with some. Just last week, a major publisher sent the executive editor out to take me to lunch. He said, "We want you to write a book on divorce." The idea really doesn't turn me on. But they said, "Divorce is becoming such a chronic, graphic problem, we think that a minister ought to deal with it in print as a guide to help people." Well, I'm still praying about that, and the jury is out. But the point that they are concerned enough would indicate that it is becoming an increasing problem among our kind of people. You know, if you've been here any length of time as Christians, that there are more divorces taking place now than 5 years ago, and far more than 10 years ago in the church. I can remember 15 years ago, I could count on the fingers of one hand how many people in a congregation like our own were getting a divorce. Now there are that many a year that are thinking about it. Carnal Christians can go that route. And formerly spirit-filled Christians who are now carnal Christians can be thinking about it. It explains it. That's why it is mandatory that we walk in the Spirit every day of our entire lives. But spirit-filled couples are not getting a divorce. One of the characteristics of a spirit-filled person is he is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. I had a man just recently, married 26 years, three lovely children, and they raised another girl whose parents' home broke up, and they raised her for 3 years. She's a fine Christian girl. All of them have Christian homes. Now the last one goes away to college, and they decide to get a divorce. And he has the audacity to look me straight in the eye and tell me that God is leading him to get a divorce. Why, I have never been able to understand how the human mind can justify itself. But be sure of this. The Holy Spirit of God will never in 10,000 years lead anyone to violate the Scripture. Why? God would be the author of confusion. You see, God wrote the Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired men of God to write the Bible. Well, He isn't going to come along and through some vision or some communication or some urge or some leading tell you to do something contrary to the Scripture. The best leading I know is right here between these covers. And the Bible says, "He that is married, seek not to be loose." That's a basic standard. And we are married so long as we both shall live. Now, if you're not happily married and you came here looking for an escape hatch, number one, you came to the wrong place. Number two, the conclusion is not a lifetime of misery and morbidity. I had a couple come in for counseling a few years ago. They had just been to a famous Christian counseling center and had been given a battery of psychological tests. And the counselor had said to them, "I find on the basis of your test, you're so psychologically mismatched, you ought to get a divorce." Three children notwithstanding. And they said, "We wanted to know what you think about this." Now, they had come to me because they had relatives in another city who said, "You ought to go see LaHaye, you're in his city." And they said, this is on Tuesday night, "We have an appointment with the attorney on Saturday morning at 10:30, and we just wondered what you thought about that." Well, I realized my options were down almost to zero. And I said, "Well, let me tell you, first of all, the advice that you've been given, regardless that it came from a so-called Christian, is probably the worst advice I have ever heard coming from a Christian counselor." Now, how could I be so categoric? Because it is contrary to the Word of God. And any advice that is contrary to the Bible is just plain dead wrong. Our lives are not something we wait until we get into a situation and decide, "What should I do now?" Our lives are prescribed by basic principles in the Word of God. If I see someone's camera lying there on a chair and I know it belongs to someone else, I don't have to have a prayer meeting as to whether or not I should take that and whether this is God giving me a camera. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Now, we all accept that. I don't think there are people here that have a kleptomania problem, we understand that stealing is wrong for a Christian. All right, may I suggest the same book says, you that are married, seek not to be loosed. Well, anyway, when I presented this to these two professing Christians, their response was, well, you mean we've got to be this miserable the rest of our lives? Absolutely not. God is not the author of confusion. And when you have marital misery, you have confusion personified. God established the family unit, the closest binding tie there is on earth, to be a haven for children and for couples. A place where you could come and share your intimate self, your psychic self, your intelligence, your emotions, your loves, your fears, your physical self. That wonderful protective unit should be the place where, the incubator, the place where you build into the lives of young people Christian character. The greatest institution in the world should be that home that we establish. But if it isn't a home of peace, it isn't going to be a home of blessing. And if it's going to be a home of peace, it's got to be characterized by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me show you how very practical the Spirit of God is in relationship to family living. We talked last night about how the Holy Spirit gives love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now, gals, let me ask you a question. Do you think you could get excited about 5:30 at night if you knew that the man that drove into your driveway, whose name you bear, who comes home every night about the same time, about 5:30, that when he opens the door, no matter what pressures he's been under all day, when you face him, you're going to be faced with a man who's filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You think you could get excited about going to the door to meet a guy like that? I'll bet you would. You might even try putting on an apron and boots and go to the door with a candle in your hand. Oh, I see you've read that book too. Or how about you fellas? Do you think you could get excited and go straight home? If you knew that the minute you opened that door, in addition to the aroma of a deliciously cooked meal, that is if she's home, you'd find a woman filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Oh, sure, she's had pressure, she's had children, she's had neighbors and telephone calls and, you know, all kinds of things during the day. But basically a woman who is filled with love, joy, and peace. You see how our spiritual life sets the emotional tone for our whole life and our interpersonal relationships? Now, let me show you why we Christians have the best family life. You see, mankind has four vital areas of influence. We saw these last night. And one of the reasons the secular world is totally unequipped to handle man's emotional needs is he has the mistaken idea that that's all there is to man. Of course, we worship at the shrine of the mind today, and we have more minds filled with more facts than ever before and more miserable people than ever before, because we don't seem to understand that man's emotional center is what motivates him to action. Now, most couples, when they marry today, that's all they have in common. I'm not knocking them, but I'm just saying that most couples in the world without Christ get together because when they stand by a person of the opposite sex for whom they have a biological magnetic attraction, which, by the way, is not love. You can probably have that feeling for about 3 million people of the opposite sex within a 3-year age span of your own. So don't mistake that strange attraction for love. It's just an attraction. And if you're married to someone else, then avoid that attraction and the source of that attraction. But when people like that get together in this world, what does it do? It comes backwards and it feeds what they call love, and they cultivate that exciting thing and it makes them tingle and it makes them have all kinds of weird experiences. And this continues to feed love, and on the basis of this association, even if they keep it on a high moral level, it's this combined that causes them to walk down the aisle and pledge themselves as long as they both shall live. And then, if it goes the normal course in our culture today, it isn't long before they have a strange phenomenon called incompatibility. Every pastor here knows that word. People come in and they say, you know, we're just incompatible. That's one of the advantages of being a counselor in a church where you've been pastoring for many years. I had a gal come in and she said, after 15 years, I just can't stand to have him touch me. And I have a weird memory for strange details. I remember about 17 years before the night that those two were going together, they were so patable I had to send an usher back to sit between them on Sunday night. Now they're incompatible. Now, how did they get that way? Over a period of time, you see, they learn to be incompatible. Now, I have one stock question I ask everyone who says they're incompatible. It's kind of a sneaky question. You know what it is? I look at them as profoundly as I can, and I say, tell me, has it always been this way? I mean, whoever gets married because they feel incompatible? Well, of course not. Then how did it get this way? You see, it didn't just suddenly strike you. You don't have mad love feelings for a person you're married to one day and then wake up and say, oh, I hate you the next day. No, hate has a cause. Love has a cause. Why does love die? Because of conflict right there. Conflicts here. And you're going to have conflicts. The very fact that you're different, male and female, points out you're going to see things differently. Men have a different brain than women. Men see things through the grid of masculinity. And thank God they do. It makes them a little hard-headed sometimes. And it makes them a little difficult to understand sometimes. But they see things as a man. And in the women's lib movement notwithstanding, a woman sees things differently than a man. A woman sees things as a woman, and happy is the woman that understands that she sees from the female standpoint. Consequently, you're going to find that you have differences of opinion on the same thing. And not only that, you have different backgrounds, you have different temperaments, you have different ideas. I think one of the reasons God has given Bev and I an opportunity to speak on family is because I think we make a classic illustration of two people who can always look at the same thing and come up with a different answer. I don't care if it's going like many times on vacation back east. We're both from Michigan, out here in California. It doesn't matter when we plan the trip. If I want to drive, she wants to fly. When we could only afford to drive, if I wanted to drive the northern route, she wanted to go the southern route. If I wanted to drive all day and all night and all day and all night and get rid of it in 2 days, she wanted to stop two or three places in between. I don't care whether it's a vacation in Yosemite that I want or a skiing trip that she wants or vice versa. We about to plan to psych the other one, and we can always come to a difference of opinion. Now, may I suggest a novel idea? Differences do not destroy a relationship unless they produce conflict. As a matter of fact, there are no two people married who do not have some differences. And I could tell that couple that the fact that they are different temperaments is predictable. If they were to divorce and marry someone else, they'd only marry someone else who was different. Wouldn't it be dreadful if you married someone just like yourself? You say, but we're entirely different temperaments. Well, of course you are. Why did you get together in the first place? Because you admired certain strengths and characteristics of the other person and married them because they were strong in areas where you're weak, not realizing that they were also weak in areas where you're strong. And when you're strong in an area where your partner is weak, in love, you try to use your strength to support that person so that two people whose weaknesses could overwhelm them should be strengthened by that unity of marriage. And any couple that is really in love and gives themselves to the Spirit of God and to each other will be a stronger unit than either one of them could ever be individually. A wife can say she is responsible for the success of her husband. And a husband can say he is responsible for the success of his wife if they work together. Yes, you're going to have many differences. Differences in background. Differences on raising children. Some are super strict and some are super casual. Why? That's the way they were raised. And it's not uncommon for one, just at dinner time, more meals have been destroyed because one parent was raised by a father who was the captain of the Clean Plate Club, and another was raised by an obese father who didn't want his children to learn bad habits of overeating, and so he told them just eat what they wanted. And so these two people look at each other, and one says, "Now clean up your plate." And the other one says, "Don't make him eat anything he doesn't want. He'll just gain weight." And so you can have a fist fight at mealtime. And by the way, may I suggest that mealtime is a priority family time. Don't let any hostilities abound at the mealtime. It's better to eat a morsel of bread with peace than porterhouse steak with hostility and bitterness and strife, Proverbs tells us. And mealtime should be guarded. If your children are fighting, send one of them to the room, or the one that started, or both of them to their room until they can get control. And just let them go hungry a few meals till they learn that meals are a time of peace. Because we need all of the good times we can get together. Don't let them spoil it by strife. You see, the problem with most people today is if they have conflict over here, self takes over and they start making their mental determinations on the basis of self, and whenever self is involved, it comes down to spell ruin here. And it's because they do not take advantage of the spiritual resource that is available to them. A gigantic area, and I won't even take time to evidence it, I'm assuming that all of you realize, mankind, unlike any other living creature, has a spiritual capacity for God. And that spiritual capacity must be involved. However, it's not enough just to receive Christ into your life. For example, here is a picture of a Christian with self on the throne of his will. Now, you understand the concept that when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you surrender the control of your will to Him. This person did that at one time, but he now has a spiritual problem. You can call him a carnal Christian or a self-willed Christian or anything you want. Self is now calling the plays, and Christ is reduced to a servant's position. And whenever we come to this position, the Bible is a closed book. And we're not interested in the principles of the Bible. I had a man come up to me after a seminar one time and say, "Well, hey, I've listened to you for this whole 9-hour seminar, and I appreciate what you're trying to do, but my wife and I are Christians, but we're not surrendered to Christ, and we wondered if you had another alternative." No, as a matter of fact, I don't. I don't know anyone else who does either. It's either all Jesus Christ and the principles of God or human misery. You cannot violate the principles of God with impunity. And the Christian who has self on the throne of his will is not interested in obeying God. Consequently, he does with his mind any old thing he chooses, beginning with resentment. He mulls over in his thought resentment. And there isn't a couple here or a couple that are thinking about marriage who can't conceive resentment-producing thoughts. Your partner has done something that has displeased you. They may have cheated on you. Now, I'm not talking morally, or maybe even that, or they may have done something that imposed their will upon you or abused you or insulted you or whatever. And you can mull that over and mull that over and mull that over and be sure of this. You are what you think. You are what you think. And if you indulge in resentment, you're a resentful person. And if you indulge in negativism, if you start thinking of your partner as being inept and incapable and not what you married them for, or like the clown who gives the joke, you know, I came to the preacher and said, "I want my $5 back because she's worse than I took her for," you go on with that negative idea and you'll find you will destroy love. And ingratitude, nothing spoils a relationship like ingratitude. Mulling over the bitterness and strife. We had a Sunday school department superintendent come in one time, married to an engineer, and she makes a classic example. She was going through depression. Now, she didn't come into me because of foul thinking. She came into me because of depression. Depression is a feeling. And as she described how she would be overwhelmed with depression every time she came into the kitchen. She said, you know, I find that I like making the beds and I like cleaning the house and I like all my other duties, but the minute I walk into the kitchen, I'm just oppressed with the demon of depression. And she wanted me to come and cast out the demons out of her kitchen. Well, I was particularly busy and they lived a long ways away, and besides, I didn't really think that was the answer. I said, what is there about your kitchen that bugs you? And she said, well, to tell you the truth, it's that sink. Oh, well, what about the sink? Well, my husband refuses to put in a garbage disposal. And it turned out, now this is a really lovely Christian lady, has two wonderful sons and a dedicated Christian husband who's an engineer, but they bought the last house in a housing tract that didn't put garbage disposals in. Then the house next door was the first house in the next tract, and would you believe they started putting garbage disposals in. So that one and the one across the street automatically came with garbage disposals, and the lady across the street living next door said to her husband, you know, I think we need a garbage disposal, and so he put one in. So now, as she wailed, I'm the only woman on the block that doesn't have a garbage disposal. And my husband refuses to put it in. I said, well, have you asked him? Asked him. I've left signs all over the house. Every time Sears Roebuck had a sale, $58.95, he'd find it there on the refrigerator door. And then she wasn't getting through, so she put it over the mirror where he shaved every morning. And he just decided they were too expensive. No, he just had a thing about it. After all, as he said, my mother never had a garbage disposal. I told you men think things differently than women. I'll make a long story short. I started to point out to her how selfish she was, how the Bible was closed to her. She was having this feeling of depression and no longer loved her husband. They weren't having any physical relationship. Why? Because she was all fouled up in her thoughts. Emotions are not spontaneous. Let's understand that. Emotions are the direct result of good thoughts. Think good thoughts and you'll have good feelings and you'll do good deeds. But if you think bad thoughts, you'll have bad feelings and it'll foul up good deeds. And you see, the whole problem is spiritual. In my office that day, this lovely lady, who basically was a consecrated Christian, saw that whether she ever got a garbage disposal was really not the issue, but whether Jesus Christ was on control of her life, on the throne of her life. And so she repented in my office, on her knees, and she said, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I want you to take over the control of my life. Now, that opens the Bible to principles. Now, the Christ-controlled Christian is always open to the Scripture. Let's understand that. Campus Crusade and Bill Bright have done us all a good service, I think, in giving us this symbol to conceive. But like every good symbol, there are some people that misuse it. And I've found that some of those who've just gotten a little of his teaching on this, they've developed a clichéism. They'll say, well, Christ is on the throne of my life. And then they go and do as they please. I want to tell you something. You're kidding yourself. When Christ is on the throne of your life, when he is in control, you do what he pleases. If you do what you please and not what he pleases, it shows who's really on the throne of your life. When Christ is on the throne, we're saying, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? All right? Start with your brain. The first thing he wants you to be is forgiving. The first thing she had to do was forgive that selfish, inconsiderate, engineer husband of hers. And that was scriptural. She looked at me and she said, really? Yeah, really. Forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And give thanks. I said, now aren't there several things about him for which you're grateful? Yes. A good, faithful husband, good man with the children, you know, that sort of thing. And do you know, she went home and the love and the joy and the peace in her heart was abundant. When he came home, he couldn't believe what had happened to this woman. And she, for spiritual reasons, kept in the Word of God and reversed the thinking pattern. Sure, she had fallbacks and she had to confess it and get her mind back into control. But as she used forgiveness and thanksgiving, challenge and purpose, her feelings were automatic. Don't start with a feeling saying, Lord, put love in my heart. No, if your thinking is bad, the Lord won't put love in your heart. Why? Because your thinking is something over which you have control. Yes, thoughts aren't just flitting around aimlessly. The Bible says, bring every thought into obedience to Christ, casting down evil imaginations, casting down persecution complexes, casting down negative thoughts, and bring every thought into obedience to Christ. Do you know something? In 3 weeks' time, now it doesn't always work this fast, but she had so loved him, he couldn't figure out what was going on, but he sure liked it. And in 3 weeks' time, she went shopping on a Saturday morning and came home, and she heard a strange sound going on out in the kitchen, walked out there, and here he was putting the last test on a garbage disposal. And she said, what is that? Waiting for 3 months, you know, for the thing, and what is that? And he said, well, Sears and Roebuck was having a sale. They were only $52.95. It's amazing how our heart attitude can be changed by using our mind in obedience to God. May I share something with you? I hope you will think this over and mull it over. The battle for the Christian is won or lost right here. Don't worry about external sins. Worry about sins right here. If we walk with Christ in control of our thoughts, our feelings and our bodies will be controlled by Christ. For example, you don't have to worry about suddenly being overtaken with a spirit of adultery. I've never heard of anyone committing adultery who didn't indulge adulterous thoughts. Keep your mind pure and you'll never commit adultery. I've never heard of anyone killing someone in a fit of rage who wasn't indulging in murderous, hateful thoughts. And so it is. Make sure our heart is observed pure before God. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a formula on how to bring love back into your marriage. It's very important because this afternoon I'm going to talk to you about love. I have a friend who's an attorney, invited me down for lunch one day, and we talked about a lot of things, and then just about the time I was ready to go back to the office, he said, I hope you're not in a hurry to go back to the office. My wife and I are having problems. He said, we haven't lived in the same bedroom for 3 months. I don't know about you, but I think that's an indication there's a problem. And I said, well, why don't you tell me about it? And he started in, and he rattled off about 40 different things about his wife that were a source of irritation. And when he got all through, I reached into my pocket and I whipped out a little 3x5 card I had there, and I said to him, how would you like to fall madly in love with that woman in 3 weeks' time? He said, is that possible? I said, sure. Sure it is. I took out my pen and I said, tell me. Now, aside from all the negative things you've said here, tell me something about your wife that you really like. Well, he named one thing. She's a wonderful mother. And so we put that down, an excellent cook, and I kept at him and at him and at him until we made a list of 10 things. I said, read those over. Would you say that represents positive things about her? And he said, yep. And I said, all right, now I'll tell you what to do. I'm going to give you a formula. If you follow this every day for 3 weeks, you will be madly in love with that woman. Okay? What is it? I said, now every morning when you have your quiet time, and he had just gotten started, he was a young Christian, said, I want you to take this out, and in addition to other things you pray about, I want you to go over that whole list and just thank God for your partner. Just thank God premeditatedly for each of those 10 things. Fair enough? I said, all right. And I said, on the way home from work, carry it in your pocket. And he'd already said it took 35 minutes to get from the office to the home. I want you to pull out that card and go over it and thank God for every one of those 10 things. And he said, you sure it'll work? I said, I guarantee it. Money back guarantee. Of course, he wasn't paying any money anyway. But so he went away, and I love to deal with this kind of strong-willed individual. If he's convinced, he'll do it every day. 10 days later, Sunday night, they were in church, sat on the left-hand side. The service was over, and they both came up and talked to me for a minute. And she's a lovely thing, stood there, and he put his arm up around her shoulder, and she just kind of snuggled right into him. I'm a great believer in body language. And I got the message that in 10 days, something had happened. And so when they finished, they started to go out. And by this time, everyone had gone. And she was walking on out, and he came back, and he said, "Hey, we're back in the same bedroom." And 3 weeks to the day. Now, I didn't plan it on the three-week anniversary of our conversation, but I just happened to be going through the airport. I had a few minutes before my plane left, and I had to call him on a business matter, so I called him up at his office, and we talked about business, and I said, "Hey, by the way, how are things between you and your wife?" He stopped and he said, "Fantastic." He said, "You know, I have never loved that woman any more than right now." And I said, "Tell me, have you got that list of 10 things memorized?" And he surprised me by saying, "Oh, yeah, I had that memorized the third day." But he said, "You know what happened?" He said, "I turned that card over, and I've made a list of 15 other things about her I like." Why did he love her fantastically in 3 weeks? Because he had gotten excited about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving about your partner will produce love. If your love has just slackened that much, all you have to do is pump it up by Thanksgiving, concentrating on the good things and thanking God. You say, "What about those little negative things?" I know, you melancholy nitpickers. Forget those things. Thank God for the good things. You know why? It's the will of God. The Bible says, "In everything give thanks." This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it's the will of God that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being so ungrateful and so gripey and so critical. Help us to love by giving thanks. Right now, as you're bowed for prayer, if you've been critical of your partner in your mind, not just with your lips, in your mind, if you have been thinking critical thoughts, and if you've been griping and grousing, confess it as sin and ask God to give you the spirit of thanksgiving. And now, premeditatedly, thank God for your partner, for who they are, for what they mean to you, the good things. And don't permit your mind to dwell on the negative. Father, we thank you that we have this treasure, an earthen vessel, and the potential of all the blessings of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we praise thee. Amen.